All right, very good to be back with you again this week, and it's always good as a speaker in particular to look out and see people returning for the second week, so thank you for coming back again, and I hope you'll be blessed as we continue this series, looking at church history before the Reformation. I thought maybe to begin, I'd ask a question, see if anyone has a thought or a remembers some of what we talked about last week. What, in your recollection, or even just from the handout, does anyone have a thought on some of the difficulties, or maybe some of the problems that we saw, maybe particularly as we looked at some very diverse ideas that were coming out? We looked at this guy named Tertullian, we looked at Origen, we even looked at Marcion, who was a heretic. Does anyone have any thoughts as we looked at those characters? What are some problems that the church ran into? What are some common threads in the challenges that you saw in the early church? Victor?
Obviously, the canon wasn't developed, so I think that always created the issue.
Yes. So the canon, last week we looked at the first 400 years, and the canon really came into play. It was formalized at the end of that period in the 370s. So for that entire time, people were wondering, what do we do with these books, you know, that the apostles have written? How do we reconcile that with what we know from the Old Testament? Any other thoughts?
I was kind of wondering, when Thomas went to India, what did he take with him? Just his own personal testimony?
We don't actually know a whole lot about Thomas and what he did in India. We know that the Indian church seems to have existed from this beginning time. Unfortunately, we just don't have a lot of data about what exactly happened. We don't know if he came there, visited, preached, and left, if he stayed around. That's one of those areas we'd like to know more than we do. One more thought.
The current church, non-North American,
yeah,
are they going through the same analogous kind of thinking that the early church went through?
So the question is, our modern day church?
If you're not in North America,
yes.
Africa, you're in Asia.
Oh, yes. Mm-hmm.
Are they going through the same kind of grappling with doctrine and evidence here?
We don't have a lot to work with, and that's in terms of writings. We do have some indication that the gospel made its way to China very early on. We may even get into that a little bit today. We know that the gospel, and there were churches in Africa. Now, what we do know that is that the further you got away from the Roman world that we were looking at last week, I'll project the map here. The further we get away from this Mediterranean basin where, you know, the Roman Empire is, the more strange the ideas were. In fact, as if you look up north, you know, the Christianity reached up north through a lot of different sort of informal word of mouth. We're going to look at some of the missionaries that went up there today as well. But a lot of times what they were doing was they were actually mixing their practices with Christian practices or ideas about Christ with their own sort of folk religions, and you see that in a lot of the places that Christianity took root outside of the Roman Empire. Well, what I wanted to do is just read a passage from Colossians, because one of the problems that we saw last week was we saw that people were, Even with the scriptures that they did have, even with the New Testament that they did have to work with, We saw time and again that people were not, they were not just taking their information from Scripture. They were absorbing ideas that came from their culture. And last week we talked about how dualism, or this body, this idea that our bodies are chained to our souls, and that if only we could sort of unchained from our bodies, then we could achieve this spiritual state that was considered ideal. Now that idea was not a Christian idea; it was borrowed from philosophers. But we saw many examples last week of Christians absorbing these ideas and trying to syncretize those ideas with Scripture. That means try to take these ideas outside of Scripture and try to make them fit within how you read Scripture. So I just want to read this passage in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 through 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism. Remember that last week? We talked about asceticism and severity to the Bible, all this, you know, going out into the desert, living on pillars, you know, with Simon stylites, and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So we read that and we look at these Christians and we wonder, what were they thinking? Do they read, you know, this passage, you know, from Paul? And that is true. And actually, there were some monks who understood the extremes, and they did temper those. We talked about a couple of them last week, but another one is a guy named Benedict, who worked to try to reduce some of the extreme practices and sort of get it back from sort of this trying to separate the body and soul through these extreme practices, where that was almost like what you were aiming for, instead of aiming for faith expressing itself in love, what we learn in Galatians. Well, there were those who were doing this, and yet we do see these extremes in monasticism will have a major impact on the church all the way down to the Reformation. One of the reasons I wanted to spend time on that this first week is, you know, Martin Luther being one of the key reformers. He was still dealing with these ideas that had unhealthfully been sort of incorporated into people's ideas of what Scripture had said. Okay. So last week, we learned about the Council of Nicaea. We learned about this Arius, who taught an idea that Christ was created, not just that he was begotten, which Scripture teaches, but that he was created. And there was one individual at the Council of Nicaea that many of you might have heard of. His name is Saint Nicholas. He was actually at the Council of Nicaea, believe it or not. That's true. And there's a legend here I've got here on the next screen of Saint Nicholas that you read about later on. There was a legend that he actually slapped Arius on the face when he heard him basically promoting his heretical doctrines. Well, we don't know if this is a legend or myth, but actually when we look at the Council of Chalcedon, you actually see there's sometimes you learn something important, not just because it was a real event, but because there was a legend around this. And so we'll look, there's a sort of a dark side to this that we'll see later as we continue. I want to take some time to talk about some of the practices of the early church, So I want to look at baptism. And this picture shows a 4th century baptismal that was used in a church. I believe this one happens after Constantine, you know, when Christians weren't meeting in homes anymore or in catacombs, but were actually, they had actual churches they could go to be baptized. One thing that we might find strange is that when people came to church, they sort of had groupings that they grouped people in the church in ways that would be sound very strange to us. They had this category of persons called the catechumens, and they were the people that were preparing to be baptized and were not Christians yet and had not gone through baptism. Now, it seems that the closer you get to the 4th century, the longer the period was that people were waiting to be baptized. Around the time that Constantine changed everything and basically legalized Christianity, they were catechumens, those preparing for baptism, were waiting up to 3 years. So when they would come to church, they would be in a segregated status. They would have to leave when the Lord's table came, and they were basically preparing to be baptized. And so it's important to understand the mindset of the early church with regard to baptism was very similar to the way that we might think of marriage. It was very solemn, very serious event, you know, for them. And yet, we don't see this practice in Scripture either, this practice of, you know, waiting 3 years. What do we see in Scripture? What do we see in the book of Acts? Things like Philip and the jailer getting baptized right away. So baptism took on a different meaning over time. It was very, very important to the early Christians. Here are some of the things that they would do when they were getting ready to be baptized. In other words, while they were in this training phase, they were required to fast and pray before Easter. For a number of months or even years, they would receive basically catechism. So what we think of as catechism, you know, is usually given to children. Well, that's what they would do for someone in the months or even years before that they were baptized. They would get a very in-depth understanding of what exactly they were committing themselves to in becoming baptized. There was even an exorcism. They were required to renounce the works of the devil. Now, keep in mind, there's a lot of occult things going on, a lot of strange practices going on, and so the church wanted to make sure that you were not bringing your baggage, you know, from your idolatry into the church. And so exorcism was a rite, you know, that they would go through before being baptized. They would have all-night prayer vigils. And then Easter was the big day. That was the big day when people would get baptized in the early church. And they made a very significant event to prepare for and to plan for. Philip Schaff is one of the most important historians, church historians, 19th century Swiss scholar. He did a review of the baptism as it was practiced in the early church, and he said this. He said, in reviewing the patristic doctrine of baptism, which was sanctioned by the Greek and Roman, and with some important modifications, also by the Lutheran and Anglican churches, we should remember that during the first 3 centuries, and even in the age of Constantine, adult baptism was the rule, and that the actual conversion of the candidate was required as a condition before administering the sacrament. The renunciation of the devil, the profession of faith, the catechesis were crucial. And then he goes on to say, when the same high view is applied without qualification to infant baptism, we are confronted at once with the difficulty that infants cannot comply with these conditions. Last week we talked about Tertullian. Tertullian was one of the first people that started writing about the practice of infant baptism. And he he had a number of issues with infant baptism, but did recognize that it was being used, and even to some extent, even though he disagreed with it, even by, we're talking the early 200s, that it was already starting to become somewhat acceptable practice. And the reason for this is kind of understandable if you think about children and the mortality rate of children during this period. Because they had made baptism such a solemn and an important thing, which it is, but because there was this big lead up to it, people were very concerned that if their children did not get baptized, that they were not going to heaven. Because it was taught that regeneration, maybe you've heard the phrase baptismal regeneration. Well, the idea was that when you go through the waters of baptism, that's the moment in which we are regenerated. And so that started the genesis of parents wanting their children to be baptized at earlier and earlier ages. And eventually it just became, by about the early 400s, you know, when Augustine is writing, it was the standard practice. That infant baptism was just taken for granted by that time. So within a 200-year period, you saw a full transition from this long process where adults would get catechized to where infants were baptized. So I hope that gives you a little bit of understanding about the practice of baptism. I want to talk a little bit about women. I promised last week, you'll see this on your handout, women in leadership in the church. First of all, a couple notes about leadership. So the early church started a practice of establishing bishops, okay? And these bishops would oversee pastors, essentially. So bishops, when you hear the term bishops, and this applies to today's Eastern Orthodox and Catholic Church as well, when you hear the term bishops, really these are overseers of other priests or other pastors. And this practice is not anywhere found in Scripture either, but there is, it is kind of understandable how it came to be. The practice of bishops, really, again, they're incorporating ideas from around them, and hierarchy was a very big deal in the Roman world. And so the church did need a way to settle disputes between churches, or maybe one church in, you know, maybe the western part of Rome has a different ideas about what they should do than in the eastern part of Rome, where, you know, they aren't worshiping together. And so you have this need for people like bishops to help reconcile differences, and even like to establish doctrines that are okay and doctrines that should be out of bounds. And so over time, these bishops took on a more and more crucial role for the church. And because of the way that the Romans viewed leadership in a very hierarchical way, so like a very top-down style of leadership, the Eastern and Western churches really got into a great deal of conflict over this. The Eastern church also had bishops, but one thing you see time and time and time again throughout church history is that the Eastern Church seems to have a preference for what's called conciliarism, which means they looked for consensus on ideas. In the Western Church, and this is where you start to see the origins of the papacy, you see more and more people deferring to the Bishop of Rome, okay? And the Bishop of Rome becomes a very crucial figure in the West. In the East, you'd have four. There was Antioch, Constantinople, Alexandria. Can't remember the fourth. Is it Ephesus, Hans? Yeah. So you kind of had like four major areas in the East, and these all they more or less, you know, figured out ways to resolve differences together without having one person over. Now that did change later on under Constantine. The Bishop of Constantinople sort of became the overseer of those other bishops. But they generally, one of the reasons why church councils are so important is that the Eastern Church in particular really wanted to make sure that they had consensus. And the Western Church is more and more deferring to the Bishop of Rome, which ultimately, as you know, hopefully becomes the Pope. And the Pope is still considered the Bishop of Rome today. Women, I've got some notes in there I think are interesting with regard to how women are treated in the church. There's this philosopher, his name was Celsus. He was a pagan philosopher, and in one of his writings, he is wringing his hands and just really disturbed at what is happening to the Roman Empire. And one of the things that he cites as a reason why the Roman Empire is not holding together the way that it should is that Christianity is increasingly, in his eyes, catering to women and to slaves. And he sees like real danger. They really saw a great danger, and this is one of the reasons why some of the persecutions came about. So even though women did not have a real strong central role in leadership of the church, they played a very, very crucial role in the early church by evangelizing, especially like those who lived in slave quarters. You know, they were constantly talking to each other, and they could have, they could sort of do things that were not necessarily going to be observed by society people in Rome. But under, you know, slowly over time, more and more of these women were brought to faith by other women who were also suffering persecution. And especially when they had children, and Augustine, who we'll look at today as one example, they helped bring their children to faith, and over time that had a major impact on the Roman world. The British historian Edward Gibbon, he's in the 1700s, he's more or less blamed, at least in part, the unraveling of the Roman world on Christians, and also like how they didn't have the same kind of loyalty to Rome that the rest of the people did, and that led to its ultimate downfall. So women, slaves, lower class, you know, they revolutionized the Roman world, and Christianity, despite, think about this, think how unseeker friendly, you know, an experience it would be, you know, to be segregated. You have to leave when communion starts. You know, all these different practices that would seem to our ears to be very unfriendly to seekers. There was a tremendous draw to Christianity. People were very compelled to follow this faith because, in some ways, because it was hard and because it did demand sacrifice and it did demand our life and our all. Okay, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about penance. Penance, of course, really ties in quite a bit with other things that are very important in the Reformation. That's why we're going to look at it. So we often associate penance with purgatory, regular confession, indulgences. Those come later. The way that penance gets started is this. When persecutions in particular would break out, you would have Christians who would not pass the test. They would renounce their faith in some cases. There were situations where they would, imagine this, I mean, not everyone had Bibles, but someone who held those scrolls, those precious scrolls, through which people had access to the Word of God, sometimes people would hand those over to Roman authorities, and this was considered traitorism. In fact, they had had a name for Christians who did this kind of thing. They called them traditores, or I can't remember the specific term, but you know, it was a very big deal. And so one of the first struggles that the church had to deal with early on was called the problem of the lapsed. And this was people who had failed under persecution, or maybe they had engaged in a sexual sin that was considered by many in the early church to be what you would call the sin that leads unto death, the unforgivable sin. You know, 1 John talks about it, Jesus talks about the unforgivable sin. And in their interpretation, these were certain sins that essentially what they did was they revoked the salvation experience that you had at baptism. And so the idea of what to do with these people that had committed a mortal sin was a very big deal. Tertullian, you know, we talked about last week, he didn't want these people coming back at all. I mean, he took a really hard line. And of course, you know, others wanted to look for a way to restore people who had fallen in some significant way. And that's really where penance comes in. So the church developed ways for people to become restored to fellowship. Penance was called by Jerome, and I'm sure he got this idea from someone earlier, but Jerome, who wrote the Latin Bible in the 400s or maybe 300s, he called penance the second plank of salvation. It's a very crucial point to understand. When we ask the question, how is it that people believe that we're saved by works, or at least we're saved in part by works, we have to go back and we have to look at this idea, important ideas that were taken for granted and is common knowledge, that penance was considered the second plank of salvation after baptism. So here's what penance would involve for someone who had failed under persecution or was guilty of another serious sin. They would have to be what's called a hearer for 3 years. So they would go back where the catechumens are, where they're preparing for baptism, very much segregated from the rest of the church. That's for 3 years. Then for 7 years, they were called a penitent, prostrator. And it was expected that when you were in this phase, you would show visible signs of repentance for the seriousness of your sin. And that would be observed for 7 years. By the way, we talked about Nicaea. This Nicaea established this in a formal way, 7 years as a prostrator or penitent. And finally, there was a 2-year period where you could participate in everything, but then when communion was celebrated, you were basically asked to leave for 2 years. And then finally, if you went through this process of some 12 years of penance, you could be restored to receiving communion and be considered a believer again, having accepted the second plank of salvation since you failed the first plank. That was the idea. Now, interestingly, when we get to the Reformation, John Calvin is not as hostile to the idea of penance as you might think. So not all the Reformers thought penance was necessarily a terrible thing, except what happened was the church, and the reason they thought penance was a good thing is because every church has to deal with people who need to repent, who have committed serious sins and need to be restored. And penance actually is a way of restoring someone. But when you start looking at that as a doctrine and as a way to receive salvation again that you've lost, now you see where the idea of, you know, a person losing their salvation and needing to do a number of good works in order to get that second plank of salvation. Now you can see where these ideas are coming from and why the Reformation was so crucial in addressing these very, very dangerous concepts that entered Christianity. So again, Calvin is not against penance per se, but when you treat it as a sacrament and as a requirement for salvation, it gets into another realm. Okay. Let's look at Augustine. Augustine was born in, I believe it, I don't have it on my note, so I have it in the handout. 354?
Yeah.
So he's born. So this is some 40 years after Constantine. So he's living in an age when the church is legal and is really becoming more and more sort of joined with the Roman Empire, in a sense. So Augustine is one of the reasons we have to talk about him is he is probably one of the top three, top five, some would say top theologians in the history of the church. Very significant figure. What makes Augustine so compelling, there's so many things you could say about him. His writings continue to influence people. I was just like, I was on Twitter. Do you guys use Twitter? And I subscribed to Al Mohler's feed. You guys know Al Mohler? And Al Mohler said he was asked, what is the most significant book that shaped, you know, your ministry? And he said, without any hesitation, it was City of God, which was written by Augustine. So and Al Mohler's not alone. Many Christians have been remarkably shaped by Augustine. When we talk about Luther, now Luther was an Augustine monk, so he had to become very familiar with Augustine's ideas. And so another reason why it's important to look at Augustine in the context of the Reformation is that his idea has become very, very crucial in establishing reform of the church and saying, we need to go back to some of the things that Augustine was saying to correct some of the errors that the church got into. Augustine was his father named Patricius. He was actually a local government ruler in the North Africa area. Augustine's mother was named Monica. Now, his father Patricius was very hostile to Monica and to Christianity. And so Augustine received a lot of instruction about scripture, but he did not become a Christian. And we might look at his, you know, he came from a family that was very common. We talked about this earlier, about how women were the primary shapers of children, and many of the leaders were shaped more by their moms than by their fathers. Augustine is a good example of that. Well, Augustine, he was a very brilliant person. He had the privilege of being able to receive a good education, and in his 20s, he became a teacher of rhetoric, and so he was very well versed in the classics. He knew about Christianity, of course, because of his mother, but he was very skilled in being able to teach and to articulate, to make arguments, to persuade. That's who he was in his 20s. Well, he had heard about this man named the Bishop of Bishop Ambrose of Milan in Italy, and he knew that this guy was very skilled in preaching, and he wanted to go hear Ambrose, not because he was interested in Christianity, but because he wanted to learn rhetoric. Well, Ambrose was a very powerful preacher, and Augustine found himself really, I mean, in a crisis as he's being confronted, you know, with what Ambrose is teaching. And last week we talked about Antony, the monk. He also read the story of Antony, which influenced so many people in the Christian world. And Augustine was just really, I mean, he was just shattered. I mean, literally, like, he just did not know what to do with himself, because he knew that what Ambrose was teaching was true. But the best way you can explain Augustine before he became a Christian, after he knew what he was hearing was true, have you ever had a dream, or have you ever like been in a dream where the house is on fire and you can't move? You're like chained to your bed. Well, that's a very important thing picture to have in your mind about Augustine, because he knew what he was hearing was true, and he felt like that man was chained to a bed and the house is on fire. He was terrified, and he even prayed, and he asked God to help him. Augustine has, part of his influence is that he was a very honest person. And in his writings, he was very honest. You'll find this in church history, that some of the people that shape the church the most are the ones that are most honest. Luther is another great example. But Augustine was very honest, that he struggled with sexual temptation. He had a concubine, and he had a child with the concubine. And he readily admitted that he did not want to leave this life for Christianity. And so there were a number of things, but Augustine came to grips, even before he became a believer, he came to grips with something where he realized, unless someone picks me up and takes me out of this bed, I am going to burn down with this house. That's how Augustine thought. Well, one day, Augustine is reading, or no, he's sitting outside, and he hears this girl singing a song. And it's like a sing-song thing, and she says, "Take and read, take and read." And Augustine has, by chance, he has the book of Romans with him when he hears this. And Augustine says, "Well, maybe I'm hearing from God." So he takes and reads this verse, Romans 13, verse 13 and 14. "Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." And it was at this moment that Augustine had these chains fall off of him, so that he, like the man in the dream that can't escape the burning house, he came to faith. This is where he had his conversion. And he always looked back at that and realized God rescued him. He did not come to God. God found him. So his story is very moving for people, for Christians, because for anyone who's had a true conversion, they can identify with how Augustine felt, whether they were saved as a child or as an adult, that it was all grace that he was able to actually receive by faith and trust Christ. Well, as I mentioned, he was very gifted in rhetoric. That was his vocation. And so it wasn't very long before Augustine was allowed to preach, and he was very, very compelling. I mean, people wanted to hear Augustine wherever he spoke. Within, I think, 5 years of him basically being a pastor of a local congregation in North Africa, he had preached over 350 sermons. He wrote some of the most important doctrines that have shaped the church. He talked about the just law, or the just war doctrine, and when it would be just to carry on war, or to deal or to do so in a way that's Christian. Here's one of the things that Augustine said, a prayer. And the reason this is important is because a British monk named Pelagius hears this, and he doesn't like what he hears. Here's what Augustine's prayer was: "Grant what thou commandest, and command what thou dost desire." What he's saying here in this prayer is similar to what Paul said in Philippians 2 when Paul said, "It is God who causes me to work, causes us to work and to will according to his pleasure." And so he was just praying something along those lines, acknowledging again that unless God moves first, I'm not going to get out of this bed. And he applied that even to his growth in sanctification in his relationship with Christ. And Pelagius, this monk from the British Isles, he was outraged when he heard this. Pelagius did work on the docks, and so he worked with people who worked with their hands, and he was a moralist. You know, we talked about Tertullian a couple weeks ago. He was very similar to Tertullian. He had a very works-based idea of what it means to be a Christian. Now, Pelagius went to some extremes. He did not believe in what Romans clearly teaches, which is that sin entered the human race through Adam, and by our relationship with Adam, we all are tainted with sin. In other words, sin isn't just what I do; it's who I am. Sin has invaded our nature. Well, Pelagius said, no, that's not what it means. What it means, what the Bible means there is that you receive bad examples, and everyone has a tendency to follow the examples that they're taught. And what we need is a moral reformation. It starts with you individually, but we need a general moral revolution. And that's what's really going to lead to the advance of the church and even your own salvation. So he didn't like excuses for not obeying God, which on the surface doesn't sound like a bad thing, but he denied original sin. And if you think again to the analogy of the man in the burning bed, he didn't buy it. He didn't buy that someone could be sort of frozen in their bed waiting for God to move on their behalf. He thought that was an excuse. And so that's one of the reasons he said, no, people need to hear the rules. They don't need to hear about grace first. They need, you know, all these different things. Very works-oriented way of approaching Christianity that Pelagius took. Well, this debate with Augustine and Pelagius went on for quite some time. Pelagius was eventually deemed to be a heretic by the church, especially for denying original sin. This is very important because, you know, in church history, the Pelagian-Augustine debate comes up over and over again in different contexts, especially in the Reformation. And it really represents two different ways of understanding Christianity. If you think of conversion and regeneration here, you know, Augustine has the idea that this conversion starts in our works. Our works flow out of that. But the works-oriented framework that Pelagius was doing flips it. He has works coming over here and leading to salvation. And again, over and over, people get this mixed up, you know, in the history of the church. And so you have not only people endorsing the idea of, you know, like as extreme as Pelagius, but you also have what's called semi-Pelagianism. And really, you don't have to look any further than what we talked about with penance being the second plank of salvation to think of another of our works contributing to salvation. And that's what we call semi-Pelagianism. One other episode that's very important with Augustine is there is this group of believers called the Donatists in Africa, and they saw a lot of corruption in the church. You know, we talked about Constantine and how some of what he was doing was corrupting the church, and so the Donatists were among some of the first groups that basically said, no, we're not going to follow these Roman appointed bishops and pastors. We want our own. We don't want these ones who've been corrupted by bribery or by sexual sin, all these different things that they complained about. Because they said what's happened is we have corrupt pastors. They're not even believers. They're baptizing people. And one key thing that the Donatists said is, if they're corrupted, how do we even know that the baptism that they're giving is even going to work? I mean, that was a very sincere question in their minds. And so you start to see in this period emerge you know, people whose conscience will not allow them to fall in line with the state-sanctioned authorities, the state churches.
Are they in North Africa?
North Africa, correct. Now, there's other things going on here, too. I mean, these people were also not treated well by the Roman Empire, and that fits into the mix as well. You see that a lot of times, you know, as people who won't embrace a state-appointed church, they've seen other government abuses and they refuse to participate in it. But initially, Augustine is very sympathetic to the Donatists, and he knows that many people are very sincere in wanting to have a valid baptism for them and their kids. I mean, this is what they believe. And Augustine realized this. Over time, Augustine, he came to believe that that these Donatists were being overly stubborn and were not and it was not a healthy thing. And he also began to struggle with what is the true church. And this is where Augustine deviates from what we believe at Calvary and what virtually every Reformed person who's Reformed or evangelical believes. And that is that he believed that in order to be right with God, they needed to have a right relationship with the church. And he didn't see multiple denominations as being a valid thing. He saw that there's one church, and that's not a bad, you can understand why Augustine is thinking this way. Because remember, we talked about Marcion and how he started his own deal? And he was an out-and-out heretic. And so you can understand why Augustine was concerned about the Donatists kind of going off and forming their own church. But here's what happened, though. He looked at the passage in, I believe it's Matthew, forget which chapter, where Jesus talks about the parable of the wedding banquet. He says, compel them to come in when the people that were the invited guests didn't come. And so he used this line of thinking to say, reluctantly, over time, the Donatists need to be compelled to come into the church. And so he gave sort of approval to have their churches taken by the government. In some cases, people were imprisoned, and there were even cases where people were executed for not falling in line with the Roman church. And the black mark that's on Augustine, or at least probably the biggest black mark that's on Augustine, is that he gave approval to this. And so when we get to the terrible abuses in the next couple weeks, we talk about the Inquisitions. When we get to that, we can look at Augustine and say, Augustine does bear some blame for things becoming the way that they were, and for some of these abuses coming to play. Let me just pause for a minute. I know I've been talking for a little while. I hope I haven't lost you. Anybody have any questions or thoughts?
Yeah, independence thing. I understand where stuff came from, the philosophers, the Greek stuff. You can see that. Mm-hmm. Where did that idea of that rigid penitence come from?
Well, again, you know, people are very, they're, part of it is they're looking at Scripture, and they see people like John the Baptist. You know, they look at like him and the call to repentance. Another thing I didn't mention is that Jerome, who translated the Bible into the Latin Vulgate, he actually looked at the word repentance and he translated it as penance. And so people are even seeing this in their Bibles because of some, I mean, you can see why Jerome did what he did. I don't think we can like say he was doing anything intentionally wrong, but the way that he interpreted was not the best translation. And so penance meant less of a heart transformation and more of something that you need to do.
But where did all that rigidity and the
well, that's one of the reasons we looked at Tertullian last week, is because some people in the church had this idea of the church being a barracks for soldiers, for Christian soldiers, not a hospital for saints. In fact, that's one of the sayings of Augustine, is he had a different vision than Tertullian. He saw the church needing to be a hospital for sinners, not a barracks for Christian soldiers. So there was a big tug of war going on in the church.
It's military discipline.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Now that does come later. We don't see a lot of evidence of that in the period that we've been looking at, but it's true that that's one of the things that leads to the Reformation. Okay, let's talk. And actually, that's a good segue to talk about the first pope, or some people consider him to be the first pope. Pope Leo. Pope Leo it becomes the Bishop of Rome at a time in which the Roman Empire is falling apart, as we've talked about before. There was, you know, the Roman Empire didn't fall apart in one day. In fact, historians debate exactly what was the date. But he comes to leadership at a time in which the West in particular is having all these Gothic Vandals come down from like Germanic tribes, and Attila the Hun are coming, and they are basically ransacking, destroying places, burning places down, stealing people's goods. You know, this is just happening at increasing frequency throughout the 400s. And so Pope Leo comes in at a very crucial time. And for us to understand how the papacy came about, you really had people who were wealthy and people who were powerful were fleeing places like Rome. They were going out east, where, you know, to the Byzantine Empire, you know, where modern day Turkey is, because it was a safer place. And so you had all these people who were supposed to be protecting the people fleeing, but it was really the Christians. And Pope Leo I is a good example of one who had the ability, you know, the wherewithal. He could have fled like others, but he stayed and did what he could to serve the Christians in Rome. But what happened was, because there was a vacuum of general leadership, Pope Leo became very important, not just to the Christians, but to just the general area. And so he is a very early example of a pope who starts to take on, for good reasons actually, understandable reasons, starts to take on responsibilities that we would associate with a mayor or a governor, you know, or a leader who's supposed to be helping to protect his people. He was doing this. The next pope that we'll look at too, Pope Gregory, also fits into the same category of, and this is where the idea of Papa, Pope, comes in, because people started to refer to the bishops of Rome during this time as a papa, because he's taking care of people. He's basically a very benevolent type of leader. There's a famous interaction that Pope Leo has with Attila the Hun. Attila the Hun is marching down, burning things, destroying things. I mean, we probably know a little bit about him from history. And the legend has it, and I think there's some pretty good validity to this, that Pope Leo met with him, and it would seem that Attila the Hun may have seen angels, may have seen something like what happened in Scripture at various times, like with Elijah, where he realized he wasn't just dealing with Leo, he was dealing with God. And supposedly that gave Leo an opportunity to basically make a deal with Attila so that he would leave. And this made him a tremendous hero, you know, to the city of Rome. And really, from that time forward, you know, Italians would never, you know, especially Romans, would never think of popes as just a bishop of a church. They would think of them as protectors. And so this mindset is very crucial in terms of understanding even, you know, to modern day, how people think of the Pope, not just as a spiritual leader, but as a type of protective individual. One of the other, okay, so Pope Leo is also famous because he based his authority. This is the first, like, really official proclamation that a pope is going to make, that his authority rests on Christ's words to Peter in Matthew 16:18, on this rock I will build my church. And so he interprets, and he wants other people to interpret that this is where his authority came from. I don't think that Pope Leo was sort of a power monger when he's doing this. I mean, he's trying to rally support. He's trying to help people see. You know, the legend was that Peter himself was the first bishop of Rome. I don't think that's true. Hans, what do you think? I don't think that was actually true, but that was the legend, was that the apostle Peter himself was the first bishop of Rome. And so even to this day, you know, this passage is still an important one for Catholics. You know, when they think of the Pope, they think of Matthew 16:18, while Pope Leo is one of the first to really articulate this. Now, Pope Leo plays a very crucial role in the next important council. Last time we talked about the Council of Nicaea, which is probably the most important one in all of church history. But we move into this period now where the eastern part of Christianity, is being ripped apart by a debate over the nature of Christ. We call it, so the technical word is Christology. You know, they were debating Christology in the East. And so you had, we talked about Alexandria last week. The Alexandrians were very philosophic in nature. They liked to focus on Christ's divinity and of him being what Plato could never be for anyone, or any of the philosophers could be. So they like to focus and really help people to see Christ's divine nature. In Antioch, you saw a movement that kind of didn't appreciate the Alexandrians. I mean, when you think of Alexandrians, I mean, these were kind of like the higher class, you know, other Christians throughout the Roman Empire kind of looked at them as kind of being, you know, the elites, and, you know, they often projected an image of themselves that they were elite. The Antioch Christians developed a criticism of this exaggerated, or at least in their minds, exaggerated portrayal of Christ's divinity. And basically what they said is they said that this was minimizing Christ's humanity and the incarnational way that Christ revealed himself, and that really our salvation depends on Christ's human nature. And so they said, you're presenting this, remember last week you talked about this almost like this holographic idea of Christ, that he didn't really suffer and that he was basically a great teacher, an enlightened thinker, you know, all these ideas. Well, this man named Eutyches, he was an Alexandrian, and he came up with this concept that if you can imagine a drop of vinegar, and you drop that drop of vinegar into the ocean and it just dissolves in the ocean, that's what Christ's human nature was. And when he gave this idea, and they heard other ideas like it, the Christians in Antioch and other parts of Christianity said, no, this is not good. This is not good. Christ's human nature is not like a drop of vinegar that gets dissolved in the ocean of his divinity. This is, and at this point, you have a royal brouhaha going on in the church, you know, where people are, basically, you have the Antioch group and the Alexandrian group calling each other heretics. Well, unfortunately, the Christians up in Antioch, I think historians find pretty good agreement on this. Their judgment was clouded. Their judgment was clouded. And so this character named Nestorius from the Antioch area, he describes Christ. He's reacting against this idea of Christ's human nature being dissolved. And he says that Christ has two natures in two persons. Okay? And this guy's name was Nestorius. And Nestorius was pretty quickly, you know, the Alexandrians jumped on this. And, you know, both sides could viably say that the other side had really, they were really not doing a good job explaining Christ. And this is where Pope Leo actually comes in, because Pope Leo consistently through this period in the Council of Chalcedon and the events before is sort of the clear head. And he's the one that articulated the position that we believe. And that is that not that Christ is two persons, but that he's one person, but that he has two natures, 100% human, 100% divine, not 99% divine and 1% human, not where he has a mortal body, but a divine mind, you know, all these ideas that sort of are not in scripture. Anyway, Leo really, I think we can applaud him for really establishing a helpful way of understanding Christ. Now, the reason it's important to look at this episode is before the Council of Chalcedon, which is in the year 451, these two sides in the debate do all kinds of things that are not Christian ways to interact when we have a disagreement with other believers. In one instance, the Alexandrians sent a shipment of gold to the emperor so that he could be convinced to take their side in the debate against the Antioch Christians. In another episode, the Bishop of Constantinople, I have no idea how this happened, but this is true. He was involved in an altercation, a physical altercation that led to his death. And so, you know, when I showed you the slide earlier of St. Nicholas, you know, settling disputes, you know, with the fists, there's actually some reality to that. That the church, especially we see it in the East, they are establishing a very bad pattern of carnally and in the flesh trying to settle disputes. There's another example of Cyril. He's an Alexandrian. His doctrine was actually really solid. But when you look at Cyril and the way that he was treating people, he's a great example of how you can be right theologically, but your behavior can be literally just unchristian and can really have a very destructive effect on people. Well, what happens is with this debate, it's very tragic. When you look at Christian history, we can see this as a pivotal moment, because Nestorius is basically kicked out of Antioch. He goes to the east. In fact, there were Nestorian Christians. We even have, you know, like we even have documented evidence of Nestorius's impact. Even though he was declared a heretic, he more or less did seem to evangelize. And there were Christians in China, in Syria, in India that follow, and even I think to this day there's even remnants of Nestorian theology. Some of the Christians who had their nose out of joint up in Egypt, they followed a different path. They were called they went by the term Monophysites. How do you pronounce it? Is it Monophysites? And so they again were those who were more inclined to look at Christ's divine nature rather than his human nature. And so Coptic Christians today still follow in this tradition. And so one of the reasons we have Coptic Christians and we have different offshoots of Christianity throughout the East, you know, if you ask the question, how did this happen? How did Christians become so divided, you know, at this time? You can look at this episode and see it as literally one of the most tragic examples in church history of Christians not settling disagreements in a way that honors Christ and leads to division that that we carry with us to this very day. All right. I think we're getting close enough to where I just need to maybe take a couple of questions and let us go to our picnic or wherever you're going. Okay? Theodosius, I believe. I could be wrong on that. I think it's Theodosius. Do you know Hans? Okay.
When did the East and the West officially split? Is it during this time?
Good question. Victor asks, when did the Eastern and Western churches officially split? They split in the year 1054. So that's a full, 600? No, 600. That's a full 600 years or so after Chalcedon. But as we saw, the split really happened, at multiple places. I've got some things in your notes about the icon controversy that does more damage, to the relationship between Eastern and Western Christians as well.
Is that
Yeah, well, actually it did. That is right around the time it became official dogma. But I think, this is one of the reasons I explained it last week. Celibacy informally is also embraced, at least to an extent, in the Eastern Church. But it's really a part of our whole, almost our entire church history. Celibacy is embraced in one degree or another.
In the Eastern Church, you're a parish priest, the lowest level of you can get married and have families and
yes.
That you don't have, but if you desire to go into, to become a bishop,
yes.
Or an archbishop, celibacy has to be
the
deal.
The common denominator, so the current pope could legally revoke the rules on celibacy. That's not considered to be doctrinal. It's considered to be more or less a church rule. That priests must be celibate. So in a sense, they both agree that it would be ideal if you're going to be a pastor or a priest that you be celibate. That's where they find agreement. Yes? I mean, to be honest, I don't have a tremendous amount of knowledge. Maybe Hans, do you have anything that you would add to that? How about Adam? Do you have anything?
For which?
She was asking if how did the Coptics essentially split off?
The splits in the East happened over many years. Some of them begin as early as the Nestorian or Arian debates. Mm-hmm. Each time you have a split, as you mentioned before, the church, as it traveled abroad, entered areas that were kind of kingdoms, and as it entered, it interacted with the governments, became not nationalized in the sense we would think of it, but localized.
Yes.
Communication wasn't high throughout the empire, so every time you have a controversy and there's a split, it's not like Arianism died. What they did is shaved off an area where Arius and his teachings were dominant. So you'd shave off a little region here and there. A lot of the regions shaved off were in the east, or in the farther reaches in the north and east, around Turkey. You get into kind of Iran and areas like this that had very early and strong Christian communities. The Nestorian debate shaves off another region. And if we think about the Eastern Church, it's kind of like thinking about Judaism or Islam. There are many, many variants and forms. Historically formed for one reason, and then shift. I believe it's the Western branch of the Syriac-speaking church. So they had splits within them even,
yes.
Who started with Nestorian debate, mm-hmm. but then went anti-Nestorian later in history. So it's a lot like church history. There's initial reasons for the splits. Some of them were derived by local authority and control that later shifted and switched. So when we think about the Eastern Church, we can't think about Greek Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, Assyrian Eastern Church, or the Eastern Orthodox Church, which is different than all the preceding, each having their own hierarchy and control, and split began at a different point in history, but then took on their own history and development of thought. So when we think about the Eastern Church, probably the best thing is to think that's a lot of different things we're thinking about, a lot of little groupings that are all, in a way, like little Roman Catholic churches, or probably closer to that than they are to a Protestant church, most of them,
yes,
doctrinally and practice. But the original schisms, I mean, it's throughout history, you get slicing off at each of these controversies of groups that go off. And the main schism, as you're talking about, is really between the two dominant, largest groups. The East had already been kind of pillaged by the Islamic conquest, and the West had risen again at this point, the 1054 schism.
Mm-hmm. Yes?
Is the acknowledgement of the authority, the hierarchy, what unifies the groups? Like...
Well, the West
acknowledging leadership in Rome, was there leadership that was going on in the East that also kind of would at least bring some unity to it?
Well, and this is actually, it's a good question. This is one of the things that Catholics say today. They say one of the positive things about having a pope in a more hierarchical structure is that you have less of the splintering that the consensus type of mindset that was more common to the East had. And to some extent, I think we have to say it is a fair point. I'm not sure it doesn't convince me that popes are a good idea, because there's a lot of bad that comes with it. But one of the positive things that happens in the West and Western Christianity is that you do have less division as a result of that sort of leadership model. But I want to close us here with just a couple of thoughts. I think one, you know, think of as we depart today, you know, think of Augustine, you know, and how his experience in being converted, and how he saw that as being how God rescued him rather than he sort of made his way methodologically towards God, and then God one day said, "Okay, you've been a good enough boy." I just want to leave you with that powerful thought that Augustine has really helped many Christians down through the ages, just to be grateful for the grace of God, and that it's salvation is not by works, lest any man boast. It's the gift of God. The second thought I would just leave you with is, you know, what we talked about in Christians disagreeing with each other. It's very, very important that our conduct honor Christ in the way that we disagree. This episode of Chalcedon, I mean, it really, you know, like when I was reading this, I was truly sobered and even saddened to see, because it shouldn't have been, you know, dispute should not have been settled with bribery and with fighting, you know, even physical fighting. And those ideas, I think, led to even more division, because because people continue to follow those patterns. May we not follow in those patterns, but may we settle disagreements with one another in a way that honors Christ.
Amen.
All right, let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the time that we had here today, and I just pray your blessing on each person as they depart. Lord, I pray that we would leave this place just in amazement of the grace of God, and how you effectively rescued us from the burning bed and snatched us out of hellfire if we have put our trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.